You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Exodus chapter 32. We read in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him." A little bit of context here. In Exodus chapter 24, God summons Moses to go up onto Mount Sinai, and this is where he's going to reveal to Moses his law. He's going to reveal his character and his expectations for the nation of Israel. So from their standpoint, they probably were thinking to themselves, well, you know, Moses is probably just going to be up there for a day. And then when the sun set, and Moses hadn't come down, they realized that he might be there for a little bit. And so a day turns into a week turns into a month. And here we see that fully 40 days, Moses is on top of the mountain. So the people are sitting there thinking to themselves, is this guy even going to come back down? And they become impatient. And they say to Moses, come and make us gods who will go out before us. Because Moses, he's up there and we're not sure if he's ever going to come down. So we see that here again is one of the acts of disobedience that are played out in the book of Exodus with the nation of Israel. And one thing that's kind of interesting is this breakdown of faith often happens in the context of waiting. When we're waiting on God, we're asking for Him to give us something that we know is within His will for our lives, and yet He isn't giving it to us immediately, we're in danger. There's a temptation there. What happens when we wait on God? Well, first of all, the absence of answered prayer raises big questions for us. Why isn't God coming through right now? Why isn't He answering this prayer that I have for my friend that I've been praying for weeks or months? And so we start to wonder to ourselves, is God going to ever come through? I mean, after all, He says that He's all powerful. Then if He is, why isn't He doing something right now? Why is He making me wait? Also, we may ask ourselves, how long do I have to wait for this? It's not like God specifies at this time and this hour, I'm going to answer your prayer. Instead, there is just sort of this vague sense that God is going to answer it at some point in the future. And that could be very disturbing to us. I remember as a real young Christian sitting through a teaching similar to this, and the teacher said, if you're into the Lord, you're into waiting. And I thought to myself, I hate waiting. Like when I want something, I want it now, right? I'm the kind of guy who's like stuck in slow traffic and I'm like pounding my fists on the steering wheel because I'm so angry that I can't move forward. And so some of us, we look at this waiting on God as a real trial. In a way, God is testing our faith. Also, we may ask ourselves, why should I have to wait? You know, why do I have to wait on God? And we might get angry about that. You know, sometimes when we're waiting on God, it could be so agonizing, and a response that we have is that we're sitting there and we're pounding our fists on the table and we're like, why aren't you coming through right now? Why do I have to wait? Or maybe our anger expresses itself maybe more so in resentment toward God. Why aren't you coming through for me? For some of us, it's a little bit more pathetic. We're sitting there and we just whine and we feel self-pity. Like, oh, God, why won't you come through? And so we wonder in these moments whether or not it's worth following God, whether it's worth waiting on Him to come through, especially if there may be opportunities right in front of us to seize what we think is going to make us happy. You know, it's even worse when we get to see our peers get what we have been waiting for, right? That tends to like exasperate our problem, our annoyance with the whole situation. For some of us, that might be a relationship, a long-term relationship. We see one of our friends or our peers. They have a long-term girlfriend or boyfriend, or maybe they're engaged, or maybe they're getting married. And here we've been praying that God would send us somebody. Maybe it's a career opportunity. We worked really hard in college, and here we are. We're still looking for a career-level job while we're working somewhere where we feel really miserable, right? For some of us, it might be that we're married and we want to have a family and we can't have one. Or at least we're waiting on that to happen. And so that can be very frustrating. That can be very agonizing, especially when we see that our peers are getting the thing that we have been praying for. What we have to recognize here is that there are major changes going on inside of us when God calls on us to wait. You know, in exercise science, there are two different types of exercises. There's isotonic exercises and there's isometric exercises. Isotonic exercises are like push-ups, squats, and these elongate the muscles and they shorten them. And these are helpful when you're trying to grow or build muscle. But when it comes to isometric exercises, usually you're in a static position, and this is helpful for strengthening the muscles. And so really, there's sort of a parallel here when God wants you to take a step of faith. It's sort of like an isotonic exercise where when you take a step of faith and you see that God comes through for you, your faith grows. He builds your faith through that. But when he's asking you to wait, it's almost like you're experiencing an isometric exercise where you're sitting there and he's strengthening that muscle, that faith inside of you and building it. And so then when God finally comes through, we find that he solidifies our faith in what he says is true and his promises. So God is doing something deep inside of us that we don't realize. And there's always this tendency to try to circumvent the process and go and seize for ourselves what God says he's going to provide for us. And so really the question that we are wrestling with when we are waiting on God is, can I trust God? Is he the kind of God who's going to take care of me? Is he the kind of God who's going to come through on his promises? And that might be hard for some of us because maybe there are people in our lives that we've looked up to growing up who made a lot of promises and never came through. And it's easy to sort of project that onto God as if he has the same flaws as the people that we admire. But God's not like that. I remember a young woman that I've known ever since she was 17. She came into the college group kind of early. And she, you know, for 4 or 5 years was just, you know, growing with God. And so she hit 22. And she wasn't dating. She felt a little bit frustrated by that. But then she thought to herself, there are a lot of eligible guys. I'm young. So the likelihood is that I'm probably going to find somebody. 5 years go by. Many of her peers are getting engaged. They're in long-term dating relationships. Some of them have gotten married a little bit earlier. And so she's starting to get a little bit more worried. But again, she's 25. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, she's still pretty eligible. Another 5 years go by. She's still single. And now she's wondering whether she'll ever get married. And I'm certain that there were opportunities to be able to go and search out a relationship and circumvent maybe what God wanted to give her. And, you know, a couple months ago, I attended her wedding. She got married when she was 32 years old to a man who has devoted his life to following God. So you see, there's a God wants to grow our faith. That's the reason he wants us to wait. He doesn't want to play games with us. He's not trying to string us along. There's a purpose behind this. Well, that's exactly what the Israelites were doing. They're just like, this Moses guy, he's not showing up. Maybe we'll go out and fashion a God for ourselves. So Aaron answered them and said, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So it appears that they fashioned this god, this false god, because Moses hasn't descended from the mountain yet. And they just were like, you know what? We need something a little bit more tangible. Because in the ancient world, whenever you worshiped a god, you needed an effigy. You needed something that you could put your hands on, something that you could see with your eyes, something that you could hold. But it's interesting that this word gods is actually the Hebrew word Elohim. And the reason why it's translated in the plural gods is because Elohim is in the plural. And yet, it's interesting, in Genesis 1:1, the first line of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And we know that God is one. Actually, theologians look at the first verse in the Bible and point to the fact that that might be an early indication of what God ultimately would reveal later on, which is that God exists in three persons but shares one essence, the Trinity. Also, other translations like the New American Standard Bible says, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they translate it singular. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So this sort of changes the way that we look at the passage. I remember early on when I started studying the Bible, I used to think that when they fashioned the golden calf, that they were creating a false god. But what this is saying is they were trying to create a more tangible expression of God. They needed something that would be similar to their gods in Egypt, where they could look at it and see a visual representation of it. This is only confirmed in verse 5 later on. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So he says, this golden calf that we're worshiping, we're going to worship Yahweh. Now, we all know, based on our study here, that God was against creating or fashioning an image that they could worship. In Exodus 20, verse 4, we're told, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So God made it explicitly clear, abundantly clear. Listen, I'm a jealous God. Don't create these carved images of me, because these are false representations of who I am. Your silly idol that you carved can't capture my transcendence and my almighty power. Now, it's important for us to see that this jealousy that God has is not the kind of petty jealousy that we have, where we feel jealous about other people. God doesn't feel jealous toward us. Instead, God says in Psalm 24, verse 1, that the earth is his and everything that's contained in it. Since we humans occupy the earth, God says that our lives are his, that he has a rightful claim on your life and my life. And we are accountable for our lives, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not. And so anytime we turn to another god or a false representation of him, God is offended. Now, there's a tendency to try to mold God into what we want him to be rather than who he truly is. You know, you sometimes talk to people and they say, well, you know, the God that my God, he would never judge anybody. He's too nice for that. And you're like, well, the problem with that is that God doesn't exist. You just made him up, right? The God who is contained in the Bible, he is just. He will judge. And it doesn't matter what you think about him. He is who he is. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Now, some Bible scholars of the Old Testament think that this word revelry here means a little bit more than just some song and dance. One author thinks that it signifies drunken, immoral orgies and conjugal caresses, whatever that means. I'm not sure. I don't know if there was orgies or conjugal caresses going on. There might have been some sex, but either way, the problem was that they were worshiping another god. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have been corrupted. They've been quick to turn away from what I've commanded them, and they've made for themselves an idol cast in the shape of this calf." So, you know, you look at this, and the Bible sometimes frames what's happening here as a form of spiritual adultery. And the reason why God frames it that way is he wants us to understand the kind of indignation that he feels and anger that he feels. Because God says that when he created us to be in a relationship with him. And so it offends him when we go out and we worship anything other than him, where we place something on the same plane as God. One author says that what's happening here would be sort of like a newlywed woman walking in on her husband sleeping with another woman on her honeymoon, right? Because what's happening here, I mean, it's not like they have spent a lot of time with God at this point. They just exited Egypt. And yet here they are, after receiving just a little bit of information about who God is, about his character. What are they doing? They're already turning to false gods. You might say, well, I don't struggle with worshiping false gods. I don't like sit in my room and carve little effigies that I put onto my mantle and I worship and bow to, right? Well, turns out that the elders of Israel felt that way too during the time of Ezekiel. And God says in Ezekiel 14, verse 3, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. That's interesting. Because these elders of Israel were probably saying the same thing. What idols? We're not worshiping any idols. And yet from God's standpoint, anytime we elevate something or someone to a place that only God should occupy in our lives, that is a form of idol worship according to God. As one author puts it, there's a human tendency to try to take good things, whether it's a successful career, whether it's love or material possessions, and even family, and to make them into ultimate things. You see, there's a tendency in the human heart to try to deify things, to take things that are more tangible, and to center our lives around them, because from them we think that we can gain security, safety, fulfillment, and love, only to find out that they don't give us what we're being promised. Verse 9 and 10, the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen these people and how stiff-necked they are. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." So God is issuing a judgment here. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster onto your people. So Moses is starting to plead on behalf of the people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land that I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. So he's calling back to this promise. He said, remember what you said to Abraham, what you affirmed to Isaac, what you affirmed to Jacob? You got to come through. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he would do to his people. Wait a second. We got a problem here. The Lord changed his mind? The all-knowing, all-powerful God, he changed his mind? In fact, we look at other passages in the Bible. For instance, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, where we're told, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Now, a skeptic of the Bible might be like, I didn't know where these contradictions were. I knew they were somewhere in the Bible, but boom, baby, right here. What about that? Contradiction. God changed his mind, quote unquote, right there. Now, how would we explain that? I think the answer is that what's playing out here is a divine drama. God knows that Moses is going to entreat God on behalf of Israel. He knows that he's going to do that. And maybe what God is doing here is that he is trying to show us, the readers, what kind of God he is. We're told in verses 31 through 32 that Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot out my name in the book that you have written. He's like, please don't destroy them. If you have to, kill me. Blot my name out of your book. In other words, take away my salvation that my people may live. So what's happening here? There's a divine drama that's being played out. Moses is playing the role of an intercessor, where he's mediating on behalf of the people to God. And what is God doing? He's demonstrating not only his justice, but his reluctance to judge. You know, some of you may have come in here tonight thinking that God is this angry, demanding, exacting judge who just wants to punish you. And yet what this passage shows us is that God feels inner tension about this. He loves us, and yet he is also just. And ultimately, we know that this plays out in the life of Jesus, that this was really a precursor pointing to what Jesus would do. In Hebrews 7, verse 24 and 25, we're told, because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he's able once and for all to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. So Moses was playing a Christ-like figure, interceding on behalf of the people. Well, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was written by God himself, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. And Moses said, no, it's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I can hear. And when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. It's kind of weird. You know, on the one hand, Moses knows already, because God told him, he said, the people are down there and they're shaping a golden calf in my image. And so Moses is like, please don't judge them. And then when he starts walking down, he sees all of the pagan revelry, the carousing and the conjugal caresses that are going on down there. And he gets mad. He gets angry at them. And we're told he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into the pieces at the foot of the mountain. So Moses has this anger outburst. And the Bible doesn't comment as to whether or not what Moses did was wrong, but we can assume that he was in the wrong. Because Moses, as we find out, had this struggle with anger. And it comes up over and over again throughout the first five books of the Old Testament. And God, because he is compassionate, because he is patient, didn't do anything the first few times, but eventually it caught up with Moses and he did something that had dire consequences. He was not actually able to go into the promised land. And so this is really kind of a warning for some of us who have shaped our lives, who centered our lives around being effective for God, and yet have an uncontrolled anger problem. Well, he took the calf the people had made and burned it into fire. Then he took it, he ground it up into powder, he put it into some water, and then he made the Israelites drink it. He's like, oh, you want this golden calf? All right, come on. Drink up. You know, and they're just probably sitting there retching like, oh. Oh, man, what a scene. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Aaron says, don't be angry, my Lord. You know these people yourself. They're prone to evil. So he points the finger at them. He blames them for the problem. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. What we have recorded here is the all-time lamest excuse ever. I just put this gold into the pot and then out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control. And so he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all of the Levites rallied to him. And so God sent the Levites to go back and forth through the camp, confronting each person and saying, are you for the Lord or are you against the Lord? And those who were not for the Lord were executed. So it's a pretty grim picture of God's judgment. And yet, it indicates to us that God actually gave people a choice. Even though God rightfully could call on them to worship him, by compulsion, he didn't do that. He gave them a choice. Exodus 33. Starting in verse 7, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud, remember this is this presence of God that would move in the desert, leading them, would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. What an astonishing statement. An astounding proposition that God, the Lord, would speak to Moses face to face as if he would speak to a friend. It's amazing. You know, in ancient religions, there was always the temple and the priest. And ancient people would go to the temple where they would try to close the gap between them and the gods. And then they would go to the priests who would be mediators to try to bridge the chasm between them and the gods. But they all knew that anything they did was all partial and fragmentary. No religion claimed to be able to close that gap between God and people. In fact, the philosopher Aristotle said that it's impossible for human beings to have any sort of intimate relationship with the gods because they don't exist on the same plane. And yet, here we have the God of the Bible breaking into human history, claiming that he is actually having a relationship with each and every one of us as if we are his friends. The supreme God of the universe, the almighty God who brought all things into being just by his word, condescended to actually come and speak to us as if we're his friend. That's amazing. You know, imagine all of us have like a celebrity or maybe a sports figure that we're like, oh man, I'd love to meet him or her. Imagine you get a phone call from an unknown caller and you decide, you know, I'm just going to answer the phone. And so whoever's on the line says, a friend of yours entered your name into a drawing to meet your favorite celebrity. The limousine's going to come and pick you up and bring you to the airport so that we can fly you to LA where he or she lives. And so you just hang up, click. You're like, man, these scammers are getting more and more sophisticated every time, right? I mean, wow. 2 hours later, a limousine shows up in your driveway, right? You'd be like, oh my gosh, I get to meet this person who I admire so much. How much more the God of the universe wanting to have a relationship with us? It really just stretches the imagination to even conceive of how God would want to have a relationship with us, to want to talk to us about things that are so mundane and silly that we go through in our lives. You know, when we talk about a friend, right? And it's important for us to think about this in terms of a real friendship. Friendships require stability. Like, it's a two-way street. Like, on the one hand, you have to want to invest, and then your friend has to want to invest, because if they're not into it, then you're not going to have a great friendship. And so in the same way, when we look at our friendships, a lot of times because of unresolved conflict, because of a lack of effort being put into the relationship, relationships fall apart. And so we feel this sense of insecurity about our relationships. And yet, in our relationship with God, we don't see any of those things. You know, the Lord doesn't suffer from the shortcomings that we see in our earthly friends. Look at some of the promises that we have, that God offers us unparalleled security, promising never to leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13, verse 5. That he will always be on our side. Matthew 28, verse 20. That he's always faithful, even when we're not. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. And that he actively pursues us even when we run from him. Luke 15, verse 3. I mean, it's amazing that God is that stable figure in our lives that we long for, that no human person can ever fulfill. So God is always waiting for us to talk to us. You know, when you think about royalty, or when you think about somebody who's rich or famous, people are waiting on them. And yet here we have the God of the universe, the supreme being who created all things, waiting to hear from us about things that are probably not that important in the grand scheme of the universe. You know, I think about my kids. Most of the time, I engage and listen to my kids not because I feel like we are having intellectually stimulating conversations. The reason I sit and listen to them most of the time is because I love them. And I'm waiting to hear from them. You see, any distance we feel between us and God is imagine if we have a relationship with Jesus. Because from God's standpoint, he has forgiven us for all the things that we've ever done wrong. So that means he's taken away that alienation that prevents us from coming into his presence. I love how J. Oswald Sanders puts it. He famously said, "You are as close to God as you choose to be." I mean, we should ponder that. God is just waiting to hear from us. And we are the ones who are typically the unwilling party. Another quality is investment. I think one of the biggest barriers to knowing God and having a good friendship with him is a lack of investment. Just like with our friendships. If you don't invest in your relationships, they're not going to be good relationships. The quality of your relationship is largely going to be dependent on the amount of effort you put into it. And so in the same way, when it comes to our relationship with God, spending regular time with God is important for building closeness with him. So spending regular time studying what he has to say, which reveals his will for our lives and who he is, praying to him, listening as we meditate and we think about what he says in Scripture, and he talks to us, he informs us of his will for our lives. Also listening. You know, contrary to what some people think, closeness does not always require talking. Right? John White says, prayer should never be a monologue. Have you ever sat through a conversation with somebody who's your friend and they just talking and talking and talking and talking and talking and talking for like 2 hours, and you can't even get a word in? In fact, you're suffocating because they're sucking all the oxygen in the room by talking. And at the end of that 2 hours, you're like, yeah, great hanging out. Wish I could have said something. You know, that's how God must feel when we're just constantly talking at him. And yet, here's the thing. God wants us to listen to him. He wants us to hear what he has to say. And it's not like a mystical thing where God speaks to us in an audible voice. Maybe that happens on occasion, rare occasion. I mean, he's never done that to me. But a lot of times, what God tells us is that his word is equated with his presence. That when his word goes out, it's active. It's as if he himself is doing it. And so when we ponder his word, when we reflect on that, God speaks to us through his word. And as we learn more and more about what he has to say in his word, it actually becomes a vocabulary, so that as we are thinking and praying and listening for God's will for our lives, he communicates through scripture. Confiding. Yeah, think about a relationship where it's all superficial and you're never really going deep. I love how David says this in Psalm 142, verse 2. I pour out my complaints before him and I tell God all of my troubles. God encourages us to tell him about our struggles, about our worries, about our anxieties, about our fears. I love how Rick Warren puts it. He says, God can handle that kind of frank, intense honesty from you. Absolutely. Genuine friendship is built on disclosure. What may appear as audacity, God views as authenticity. The next thing is obedience. Now, this is one thing that we probably would not equate with friendship. I don't think about obeying my friends. But this is one of the unique aspects of our relationship with God. And it's important for us to understand what obedience means. Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 12 through 14, this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way that I've loved you, because there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I say. So what does he say? Obedience means loving other people. You see, it's not directed toward him. He's not like, hey, I'm needy. I need your love. I need you to obey me. He's like, no, I want you to go and love other people. And that's fitting with who God is. You know, from God's standpoint, he doesn't need our relationship to be sort of 50-50. You know, imagine if you had a friendship where you were pouring into the relationship and you never got anything back, you'd be like, I'm done with this. But you know, God's fine with that. Because you know what? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need a relationship with you. He's the infinite giver who's willing to give you everything. He's the one who initiates. So to wrap things up, Moses said to the Lord, you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I'm going to cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But he said, you can't see my face, for no one can see my face and actually live. Then the Lord said, but there is a place near me where you can stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'm going to put you into the cleft of that rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I'm going to remove my hand so that you will not be able to see my face, but you'll see my back. Exodus 34, verse 5, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abiding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. So he's not saying here that you're going to be guilty of your parents' and your grandparents' sin. He's simply saying that there are consequences, generational consequences to our decisions. Our decisions are going to impact our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. But look what he says here. God reveals that he's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. I love that term, slow to anger. Though God is just, he feels that inner tension. He doesn't want to judge us. And yet, he is just, where he promises that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so God, even though he must maintain this aspect of his character, feels a lot of reluctance to do this. That's how God is, because he's compassionate. And yet sometimes this tension finds its perfect expression in different acts that we see in the Bible. The ultimate act where these two things came together, God's justice and his love, is in the man Jesus Christ, to which everything in the Old Testament, the entire Bible, points to. You know, if you're new here tonight and you don't know really much about the Bible or what it has to say, this is the thing you need to know. God loves you. He doesn't want to punish you. But he can't overlook the things that you've done wrong. You're guilty. The good news is this. He sent his son Jesus to come and die so that you may live. And the Bible says that if you place your faith in Jesus, that you can become God's friend. Finally, Moses bowed down to the ground at once, and he worshiped, which is a fitting end to the book of Exodus. Yeah, what an honor it is to call you our friend, that at any time we can talk to you, and that you're eager and willing to hear about the trivial things in our lives that I'm sure, you know, from the big picture doesn't seem that big of a deal. And yet you're eager to hear from us because you love us. And thank you that you are not a God that we have imagined up. Because I think if we were to try to come up with some sort of God, it wouldn't be who you are. And so we thank you that you revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you have come to us and that you fully revealed yourself in the life of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that as we ponder this, Lord, that it would just give us a deeper appreciation of the kind of friendship you want to have with us, and that that would issue in the way that we relate to you and the way we would relate to others. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.